Well, we have finished the Gospel of Matthew, and Lord willing, in future weeks, here's the plan. The plan is to take a couple weeks, not starting tonight. Tonight, I'm actually going to try to do an overview of the Gospel of Matthew and actually give us some sense of what it does look like. So we'll have one more week on Matthew here. And then after the Heartland meeting, next Sunday, back in our congregation, I'm leaning towards doing some teaching on race and on justice. So these are kind of hot button topics in our culture, and I want to do just some what does the Bible say about this topical messages. So that's my aim for a couple of Sundays, and then Lord willing, we will look at Galatians after that. So that's kind of what we're headed towards. But open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. When I had my 10-year anniversary at Cerner, at my company, they gave me a really nice kaleidoscope, like kind of a metal-plated kaleidoscope. It was from the Hallmark store that's down there. And I'd probably never seen a really nice kaleidoscope. This was actually a fairly nice kaleidoscope. It had like colored glass that was on the end of it, on the wheel that you turn. And it really is a beautiful thing to look through. And you turn it and it would have reds that would then fade into blues, and you would see all of these mix of colors that would come in, flood the tube and go into your eye. And it was really a beautiful thing to look at. And in a way, the scriptures are like that, because the scriptures are something that you just keep looking at, you keep turning, you keep considering it from different angles, you consider it in different stages and parts of your life, and you always see new things. And so what I want to do tonight in looking at a wrap-up or an overview of Matthew, there are many ways that we could do it, but what I just want to do is I want to survey the book of Matthew and ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? What does Matthew say about who Jesus Christ is? It's an interesting question to say, what is the theme of Matthew? Something as big as Matthew, 28 chapters. We've been studying it, and I've been teaching through it for 2.5 years. And so it's kind of hard to keep the whole scope in mind and to keep all of these ideas in mind. And so that's what we're going to do tonight, is I'm just going to walk through the book and point out some things about who Matthew says Jesus is. So we're not going to talk about what he did primarily. We're not going to primarily get into what he taught. We're not going to primarily look at how people responded to him. But who does Matthew say that he is? Because if I had to say, what is the gospel about, Gospel of Matthew or all of these gospels, yes, they have themes. They have notes and chords that they're hitting over and over again. But really, they're trying to present the person and the work of Jesus to us. So that's what I want us to leave with as we leave in the Gospel of Matthew. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. This is a large section of Scripture to try to wrap up. So we'll see how this goes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help tonight. Help our minds as we seek to take in a lot of information. Help our hearts to be thrilled by the picture of Jesus that we see. I ask that you would help us to synthesize this information and just grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and how these different aspects of his character and his nature overlap, and that we would see new things and have new things to take away from this wonderful gospel. We are so grateful that you have given it to your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, we see three big ideas. Jesus is, first of all, the Christ, which means he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the King, who is foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. He is also the son of David, which is going to be something that multiple people throughout Matthew are going to point out. He is also the son of Abraham. So he is the son of Abraham, who is the seed of Abraham. We'll see that in Galatians, the one who fulfills the Abrahamic promise. He is also the son of David, the king, who is coming from David's line, and the genealogy bears that out. Turn your page to 1:18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We see that Jesus was the Son of God. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel told Joseph in a dream, verse 20. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the Son of God. That will also be a major theme throughout the book. He is also the one who will save his people from their sins. Verse 21, that's why he's called Jesus, or this name that's similar to Joshua, because he will save his people from his sin. Not only is he Jesus, the Savior, but he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. Verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Further on in the birth narrative, the Magi make this contribution that not only is he the Son of God, the Savior from sin, God with us, but he is the King of the Jews. He is, that's another way we could say the Christ, the Messiah, he is Israel's King. And they're the first ones to observe that. They see that from the signs in the stars and the wise men around Herod, meaning Herod's counselors, they also know the prophecy that the king, the shepherd, the ruler of God's people Israel is going to come from Bethlehem. So he is the King of the Jews, and he is the ruler and shepherd of Israel. Also, this is the first instance where we see that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So you may have caught this in Matthew, that Matthew is very quick to point out this happened, or this is true of Jesus in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In addition to these things, we see through the way that his family is led by God and by angels that Jesus is hated by demons, but he is protected by God through angels. So there's three times where Jesus's family is told in a dream, do this, do that, go here, don't go there. That happens through chapter 2. And then he is also a Nazarene. So chapter 2, verse 23, this was something that was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So the birth narrative, these chapters 1 and 2, are pointing out these things of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who will save from sin. The next section is what we could call the preparation for ministry. So this is his baptism, his temptation, chapters 3 and 4. He is the Lord who is to come, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Jesus has a forerunner. He is such an important person in the scheme of redemption that he has someone specifically whose life and entire ministry is to point to him and to say, this is the guy who is going to come. So he's the one prophesied by Isaiah, the one prophesied in Malachi, the Lord who is to come. He is also baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus himself says, verse 15 of chapter 3. In his baptism, he is anointed by the Spirit. So he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and this anointing happens publicly through the Spirit when it descends on him as a dove. He is also affirmed by the Father, and this is something that will happen at key places in Matthew. It will happen here. It also happens in the Transfiguration. And so the statement here by God the Father about his Son is that Jesus is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Going beyond his baptism to his time in the wilderness, we see that Jesus is the one who can pass the test in the wilderness and can succeed where Israel has failed. There's a real intentional Matthew is intentionally comparing Jesus to Israel. So Jesus was baptized just like Israel was baptized. Jesus goes into the wilderness just like Israel went into the wilderness. And where Israel failed in the wilderness and they did not have faith to enter the promised land, Jesus does have faith in his 40 days of wandering in the wilderness. And he passes the wilderness test and succeeds where Israel failed. We also see, and this will be repeated later, that Jesus is a master of the scriptures. He's a master of the scriptures. We see that later on with the scribes and the Pharisees, but we see it here as he responds to the temptations that he receives from Satan. After Jesus comes out of the wilderness in chapter 4, we start to see his public ministry and the start, or what we could call his early ministry. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is a great light for those who are dwelling in darkness. He's actually living in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee of the Gentiles, to fulfill this prophecy. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So he's a great light for those who are dwelling in darkness. He is also a preacher of the kingdom of heaven, preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's a preacher. That means he's a proclaimer. He's standing and he is saying this so that people will listen to him and so that they will respond. He's also a preacher of repentance. So what is the imperative because the kingdom of heaven has arrived? It is to repent. Also, the kingdom brings blessing, and he gets into the blessings in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Jesus also is a master teacher. He calls disciples to follow him. He's not just a preacher. He is not just a miracle worker. He's a master teacher. He assembles these men around him. He is also a healer of every kind of affliction. Look at 4:23. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Every kind. And what does that include? It includes various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He heals them all. There will be several of those types of summary statements of his healing ministry throughout the gospel. Then we get into the Sermon on the Mount. You may have remember me saying that there are five major discourses in Matthew. This is the first of these, the Sermon on the Mount. And this furthers the comparison between him and Moses. He is seen here as a new Moses, a new lawgiver. Moses gave the law after when the people were in the wilderness. After Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he gives the law, this new law. And it's a new law because what is his formula in the early part of this sermon? You have heard it was said, but I say to you. But he's not saying something that contradicts the Old Testament. He's saying something that fulfills the Old Testament. So Jesus, we see in 5:17 through 19, he is the one who fulfills, upholds, and transcends the Old Testament. That's his relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, it's right, it's valid, it's scripture from the Lord, and I fulfill it. I also uphold it, but I transcend it. I go beyond it, and I'm giving you a righteousness that is greater. This, you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He fulfills, upholds, and transcends the Old Testament and preaches a superior righteousness. Jesus is also the anti-hypocrite. He is the anti-hypocrite. He is very strong on hypocrisy in chapter 6, saying if you do your righteousness in order to be seen by men, you already have your reward. Do your righteousness in order to be seen by your Father who sees in secret. He's going to denounce the scribes and the Pharisees later on in the gospel for their hypocrisy. We also see that Jesus is the ultimate judge of mankind. If it weren't true, it would be an audacious thing to say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that my words and how you respond to my teaching determines your eternal destiny. He said, I will be the one who will say, or people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or that? and I will say to them, depart. Or he says, if you build your house on my words, you will have a strong and solid foundation. So Jesus is claiming not just to be a teacher, but he's claiming to be the one, like the ridge of a roof. And the rain falls either on this side or that side, and it depends on which side you fall to determine where it goes. Jesus is the one who is the ultimate judge of mankind. And then we see that he is a teacher who is not normal. Chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds notice that he was a teacher that had what?
Authority.
Authority. He is a teacher with authority. In addition to being the Son of God, if you look at chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus starts referring to himself as the Son of Man. And we know that there's that connection with Daniel chapter 7. And that's why Jesus so often refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he's saying, I am the one who fulfills this prophecy of the Son of Man who's presented to the Ancient of Days, and then ultimately everything, all authority is given to him. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man in that same verse, 8:20, who has no place to lay his head. So even with all of these titles, all of these truths about him, he is a man who is homeless. He's the man who, because of his calling and his ministry, he has no place to lay his head. And yet he's one who demands total allegiance. So if you're going to follow me, Jesus says, you have to leave all of these other things behind. We see more of Jesus' authority in the next few sections, that he is the one who the winds and the sea obey. He is also the one whom the demons grovel before. They're begging him not to do something to them, not to cast them into hell before the time. So the demons obey him, the winds and the sea obey him. He's also the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins in chapter 9 with the story of the paralytic. With all of this greatness, Jesus says in 9, 12, and 13 that he came to save sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. He came to be a physician for those who are sick, not for the healthy. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's also the bridegroom who will be taken away. He's saying that he is going to go away someday. He is the one who has authority to raise the dead, and so he raises the daughter of the ruler here, raises her from the dead. And then Jesus is the compassionate shepherd and the head harvester. He is the one who looks out on God's nation of Israel, and he says he has compassion, 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Which leads into the second discourse, the sending out of the 12. So Jesus, as this compassionate shepherd, this head harvester, he sends out his disciples. He commissions apostles or sent ones who he sends out. And it's really interesting. He grants them authority. He launches the lowly. These are not impressive men. And he doesn't equip them with much at all except his authority. He sends them into danger. He says, you are going out as sheep among wolves, which applies to them now, but even more so in their future deployment. And he warns against faithlessness. That's what he warns them to avoid, is to avoid fearing men and to being faithless. And he promises rewards for those who are faithful. And that's chapter 10. The next section, moving beyond his early ministry, would just be a time of increasing conflict between Jesus and the establishment, the leaders of Israel. He says, in response to John the Baptist, that he in fact is the one who is to come. And the proof of that is all of the miracles that he's doing. That chapter 11, verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So again, he is a gospel preacher preaching good news of the kingdom. and showing it through his power and authority. He is the fearless denouncer of the proud, the blind, and the hard-hearted. So Jesus denounces those who ignore him, the blind and hard-hearted, and for those who will not repent. And he says, it will be better and more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, where my many mighty works were done, and you didn't bat an eye. Chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, some favorite verses for many of us in this gospel. Jesus is the gentle and lowly rest giver, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. So Jesus, again, this great, powerful king possessing all authority, and yet he is gentle and lowly. And for those who respond to him, he says, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the next sections about the Sabbath, Jesus claims that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means that he is greater than the Sabbath. He is more important than the Sabbath. He says of himself, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is claiming to be greater than these two hallmarks of Old Testament religion. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than the temple. These are strong claims. And yet he is the quiet healer who operates in obscurity. This is a really interesting passage in chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. It says, he withdrew and he healed many, but he ordered them not to make him known. Why? Well, to fulfill what the scripture said, that he was not one who would cry aloud, or that would he would not self-promote himself. No one, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. So he is a gentle and quiet healer. He is also the one who casts out demons by the Spirit of God. He is using not demonic power, but true godly power and the Spirit of God to cast out demons. In that same passage, verse 29, he is the strong man who breaks into Satan's house and plunders his goods. What does that mean? It means that Jesus comes onto the scene, he binds Satan, and he plunders the house of souls. Jesus is coming to rescue souls that are bound by Satan. It's a great eschatological prophecy or a explanation of what Jesus is doing in history. Chapter 12, verse 40, he is the second and greater Jonah, who will rise after 3 days in the pit. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He'll actually come back to that in chapter 16, the second and greater Jonah. He is the brother to everyone who does God's will. In the section about who is my mother and brothers, chapter 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus can be your older brother if you obey God and do his will. And then we get to the third discourse, which we could call the kingdom parables, in chapter 13. Jesus is the one who gives parables, who utters hidden things and reveals the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Just a few observations about his character from these parables. In the parable of the wheat, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he is the one who will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreaking. So he is the one who will remove all sin, all those who cause lawlessness. He will get those people out of his kingdom. He's also the carpenter's son. That's what they said at the end of all of this teaching. They said, who is this guy? Where did he get this wisdom? Isn't he Joseph and Mary's son? Isn't he just the son of a carpenter? That's exactly right. That's exactly who he is. He got the wisdom from the scriptures and from God. But he is a lowly, humble man. He is a Nazarene. He is also the Son of God who rightly deserves to be worshipped. Look at chapter 14, verse 33. After he walks on the water, I believe this is the first time that Jesus is worshipped in the gospel. And what do righteous people do in the Bible when somebody starts to worship them? They say, stop it. But Jesus does not say, stop it, because it is right to worship him. This is the correct response to Jesus. He rightly deserves to be worshipped. He is the exposer of Pharisaic hypocrisy. Chapter 15, when the Pharisees and the scribes are elevating their commandment above God's commandment, or rather they're elevating their tradition above God's commandment, Jesus is not having it, and he exposes their hypocrisy and their ignoring God's word. In 15:24, the sometimes seemingly strange story with Jesus and the Canaanite woman, we see that Jesus is the shepherd that is specifically sent to Israel. He is Israel's Messiah. His ministry is to Israel. And we know that that's going to expand beyond with the Great Commission at the end. But right now, he is the shepherd sent to Israel. And he is the one who rewards faith in that same story. Verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. So even though he's sent to Israel, he rewards faith where he finds it, and he grants the woman's request. Shifting in the gospel, we could say that 16 and on is the road to the cross. So it's escalating hostility between or from the leaders towards Jesus. We have some very significant observations about who Jesus is. So in 16:16, we have the great confession that Peter makes. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now his disciples are in on it. Now they see it. They believe. Peter, the first one among them, he is the Son of the living God. And from there, Jesus responds and tells us that he is the builder of his church. That starting with Peter and Peter's confession, he is going to build his church. And note that he says, I will build my church. So Jesus is actively in the future, not so much here in the gospel, but in the future, even though he is ascended in heaven, he is the one who builds his church. He is also the prophet who foretells his own death and resurrection in amazing detail. There are three places going on here. The first one is here in chapter 16, but also in chapter 17 and chapter 20. He foretells his own death and resurrection. He's a prophet. He's predicting the future. And this, we know that this is fulfilled. And he says things like, I'm going to be raised after 3 days. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over by the leaders. These are things that are outside of his control, and yet he predicts them accurately. He's also the one who has his eyes set on the things of God. This is Peter's problem. Peter does not have his eyes set on the things of God. So Peter rebukes Jesus because Peter does not see how the Son of God can go to the cross. But Jesus says, no, you're wrong, and you do not have your eyes set on the things of God the way that I do. A stunning statement in chapter 16, verse 27, after Jesus commands them to take up his cross and follow me, he says this about himself: the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. It's just amazing. He says, I'm going to come with angels, with my angels, in the glory of my Father, and I'm going to reward those who have lived faithfully and have followed my commands. in the Transfiguration, we see that Jesus is God's beloved Son. So this was said at the baptism. Here it is, verse 5. The cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John there. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We also see in this story that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. So Moses and Elijah, they're talking with Jesus, and then they leave. And Moses and Jesus is the one who is left. He is greater than Moses or Elijah. And even in the light of this elevated vision of who he is, what does he say to his disciples? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because you are with me and I'm on your side. So Jesus is to be feared, but he's not to be feared by those who are his. This fourth of the five discourses takes place in chapter 18. These are discussions about how disciples live together. So there's material about the church. We said in chapter 16 that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Here he's giving some of that architecture for what it looks like. So he is the one who orders his church. Part of this is that he welcomes children. He welcomes the holy, or the humble and the lowly, which includes children. And Jesus is not pushing children away. Jesus welcomes children. Jesus wants children to listen to him and be with him and believe in him. He orders his church. He gives instructions for how the church is to maintain its purity. Going on into chapter 19. Again, Jesus strikes the note that he is the one, verse 28, that he, the Son of Man, will sit on his glorious throne, and he will share his inheritance with his followers, with his disciples. He's saying to the 12, after the rich man went away, because they've left everything and followed him, he says, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 28. He is the greatest servant of them all. He's commanding his disciples to be servants, not to be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lorded over others, but to be ones who serve. The greatest among you will be your servant. And he is the ultimate servant. He is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the next two sections, with the healing of the blind men and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew again strikes the note that Jesus is the Son of David. That's what the blind men call out, and that is the cry of faith that causes Jesus to heal them. And that's also what the crowds say when they lay their cloaks. They say, Hosanna, or save us, to the Son of David. That's also a cry of faith connecting him with the Davidic king. He is also, in addition to being the Son of David, he is also the Savior King of Israel, the greater Solomon. Because in riding into town on the donkey, he is imitating Solomon, who rode into Jerusalem when he became king on a donkey. Again, this is showing that he is Israel's king. And yet, he is beginning to denounce Israel in very strong ways. So this is a lot of chapters 21 through 23, as he is stating the problems with Israel, specifically with their leaders. But really, it's true of the whole generation. They are not faithful. So as a whole, they are not faithful. They have not responded to God rightly. So we have these examples. He cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree as a parable of what is wrong with Israel. He responds to these tests from the leaders. He tells parables about how the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom before you because they are actually responding to God rightly. So he is the denouncer of Israel. He is also a courageous debater. He is this master of the scriptures and a superior Bible teacher, and he is masterfully responding to the tests, these problems that they bring to him about paying taxes to Caesar. He knows the scriptures and he is able to respond. Chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. At the end of this section where he is showing himself to be the superior Bible teacher, it's almost like he's toying with them, asking them this question. But he's got something important to say. He claims to be the Messiah from Psalm 110, that he is both the son of David, but he is also David's Lord. So he is David's son, historically, genealogically, but he is also above David, which is the point that Psalm 110 is making. And he is the one who will one day have all of his enemies put underneath his feet, the one who has all authority. He's also the one who announces God's judgment on Israel. So in chapter 23, these are the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, where he's again the anti-hypocrite denouncing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's also saying in the end of this section, 31 through 35, that this generation and these leaders are in a long line of those who have murdered God's messengers, and that upon them will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way to the present day, meaning all of these righteous martyrs from the Old Testament. He says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And this announcement of judgment that's coming on Israel is if he's saying, Israel, your time is up. You have been God's covenant people, but you have not been faithful. And now your Messiah has come, and things are changing. And you can either get with me and listen to me, or you can be destroyed. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 24 with the Olivet Discourse. Of he's going to predict how Israel will be destroyed in the future. And yet, in all of this, he is the lover of Israel. So look at the lament that he says in verse 37 of chapter 3. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, but you were not willing. So he loves and he wanted Israel to respond to him, but because they have not, Jesus is saying, it's done. So then, chapter 24 is this Olivet Discourse, which we could also say is about signs of his coming. We see a few important things in this discourse about who Jesus is, that he is the prophet of Israel's destruction. So he is talking about what is going to happen with the abomination of desolation and giving instructions to his followers about what they should do. He also states again that he is going to come. This is at least the third time now in Matthew. He's going to come from heaven with his angels to judge the world. This is chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather in his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. He is also the master who will reward his ready servants. So even as he's talking about his coming and his coming in judgment, he says, those who are ready, I will greatly reward. And then in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he is the Son of Man who is going to send every person to either eternal life or eternal punishment according to their deeds. Again, Jesus claiming to be the one who gets to determine people's eternal destinies based on his words and their response to those words. After chapter 25, we get into the last section of the gospel, the death and resurrection. We see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is something that is made explicit outside of Matthew's gospel, but in the timing of his death at the Passover, this point is made that he is our Passover lamb. He's the one who makes a new covenant with his blood. He says that to the disciples in chapter 26 in the upper room. This is the new covenant in my blood. And he's just setting up a fulfillment of the Old Testament, the new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Covenant. He says, here it is. This is the new covenant in my blood. In the Garden of Gethsemane, 26:39, we see he's the one who is completely devoted to his Father's will. When he's arrested, we learn that he is the one who has angels, legions of angels at his beck and call that he could call down if he wanted to. Through Judas's betrayal, the fleeing of all of his disciples, and Peter's denial, he's the one who goes to his death alone, abandoned, denied, and betrayed by all of those who were close to him. And yet in his time before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he claims to be the true Christ. They say, are you the Christ? He says, you have said so, and you will see the Son of Man coming in power. He's again saying, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And he's saying this to the high priest, and nestled in Psalm 110 is a prophecy about the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we said dueling high priest. He is saying to the high priest, no, I am the true high priest. And again, we see his courage, but even more so the truth claim that he is the true Christ and the great high priest who again will come and judge the world. He's the one who suffers outrageous offenses in silence like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's the Son of Man who dies exactly as the scriptures foretold. There's so many points of correspondence between Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, with just the details of how Jesus died to just give us no doubt that he is the one who dies exactly as the scriptures foretold. He's the one who dies forsaken, yet trusting in the Lord. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's not ultimately forsaken, but he dies with trust in the Lord. And he is the true King of the Jews. He's mocked so many times in these final scenes for being the King of the Jews, but that's exactly who he is. Look at 27, verse 54. We have the statement from a Gentile. The centurion says, after seeing what happened when he died, truly this was the Son of God. So God has said it. His disciples have caught on to it. Now this Gentile centurion says it. He says, truly this was the Son of God. And his death proves that he was. His death opens access to God, the temple curtains torn in two from top to bottom. There are resurrection appearances that happen. So his resurrection is a foretaste of life because there's just resurrections that are happening when he is raised from the dead. And then as we looked at recently in the Great Commission, finally, he is the risen Christ who has all authority in heaven on earth. He's the risen Christ who sends out his disciples to advance the kingdom. And he's the risen Christ who promises to be with his disciples forever. So this is Jesus. This is Jesus presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's beautiful. We haven't even done it justice. You can spend your whole life looking at this, and you should. But see his claims. See his claims of being the Son of Man who is going to come, and he's going to judge each person according to what they have done and how they've responded to his words. See his power and his miracles that demonstrate his authority to make these claims. See how he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. See how he, despite being all these things, he is gentle, he is lowly, he is one who is saying to his disciples, have no fear. Just be on my side, but have no fear. And that's the response that we need to make, that we've seen throughout this gospel, is that we need to follow him. He is a king who is coming again, and he is a king who offers terms of peace to all those now who will repent and believe in him and follow his commands. So we'll pray here together in a moment. Do you have any other observations or any other thoughts as we think about this gospel together as a whole?
Up until his trial and his betrayal, his being forsaken, it was like he's the master of everything. Like just all of the titles, all of the things that come up, he's the master of all things. And then he sets it aside for a purpose, and then is reinstated as the master of all things. that was what I was feeling, was kind of a summary. Just like, masterful.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
It's startling how sweeping Jesus' claims are.
Yeah.
Just as you're going through them. If you don't listen to my words, I will personally cast you out on judgment day. I am the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. It's just one after the next.
Yeah.
They're just sweeping claims that you got to do something with them.
Yeah.
He's either crazy or he's right.
Yeah.
No one talks like this.
Yeah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, that your Son, who had all of this power, you have sent him. And you've sent him on a mission of peace. That there is good news that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And that if we repent and we follow Jesus, we can have eternal life. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have rest. But if we do not, we can have eternal punishment and judgment. Lord, be merciful to us. Help us to respond rightly to Jesus now and for the rest of our lives and faithfully following him. Thank you so much for Christ and for the picture of him that is preserved for us in Matthew's gospel. And we pray that your Spirit would make it alive to us more and more in the years to come. Amen. Let's have the Lord's Supper.